The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 13, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
2 Lord's Days ago, we began to consider the subject, the Holy Spirit and salvation. And I mentioned that for the sake of these messages, we would look at his work in 5 specific parts. More could be added, but I'm being selective. And so far, let me just review what we've seen. We've seen his work of regeneration, that is the Holy Spirit's work in bringing sinners to new life in Christ. If you're not a Christian sitting here this morning, that is the work of the Holy Spirit that you stand in need of. The Bible says that everyone who comes into this world is dead in his trespasses and sins. And it is the Holy Spirit's work through the gospel, as we'll see later on, that sinners are made alive. That's the first thing, regeneration. But then secondly, we considered adoption, that is God's welcoming believers into his family as sons and giving them all the liberties and privileges of sons, foremost among which is the Spirit of adoption. That's one of the names for the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament. Then the third thing we considered was that very thing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives and hearts of believers, or we could refer to it as the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the new covenant blessing of God himself living with his people and within his people. It is the promise of the Old Testament, one of the great promises of the Old Testament. And it is a difference, as we saw last week, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Remember the very strong language of John chapter 7, where John said in John 7:39 that when Jesus spoke of the rivers of living water that would flow from within people, and he was speaking about the future tense, John said he spoke of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was not yet. This is a peculiar new covenant blessing. Not that the Holy Spirit did not exist yet. No, we saw that that's not what it means. Not that the Holy Spirit did not work with and even indwell believers in the Old Testament. Remember David's words in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," but not in the way that he does in the New Covenant. David's words were true, and John's words were true. And then the fourth thing we considered was the Holy Spirit's work of illumination. That is, his work of enlightening our minds. He does that with unbelievers when he brings them into the kingdom. He opens their eyes so that things that were pure darkness to them now are light. They can see the truth and be saved by embracing the truth. Sin has darkened our minds. But that's not just true of sinners in the sense of people who are unconverted. That is also true of people who have remaining sin. Believers, our minds are darkened by the sin that remains in us, even as new creatures. Turn to one text with me that I didn't get to last week. That is Luke 24 and verse 45. Luke 24 gives us the account of Jesus' walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus with 2 disciples after he had risen from the dead. And you remember they had that conversation, and we're told that after that conversation and after Jesus vanished from their sight, as we're told in verse 31, that in verse 33, they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them, gathered together. And then Jesus, of course, appeared in that upper room. We're told in verse 36 that he stood in the midst of them. So at least these two were there with some others. And the 11, the apostles, were there. And now in verse 45, while Jesus is speaking with them, we read in verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." The Holy Spirit's work of enlightening or illumination is necessary for unbelievers. If they don't have that work of the Spirit, they can't be saved. But it's also necessary for believers. These apostles and the others were true believers of the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew God. They had the Spirit's work of regeneration. He indwelt them. But they needed his help to understand the scriptures, as we all do. So don't think of illumination, that work of the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, as something that is behind you. You need it today, and you need it tomorrow, and you need it every day of your life. And then we came last Sunday night to the work of sanctification. That's the fifth thing we want to notice about the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification. And I basically covered the subject. It was brief, but I just want to finish it up this morning. I gave you a definition of sanctification. It's separation from sin, separation from sin, separation to God. And I said that the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification includes at least two main elements. At least this is one way of looking at this work of sanctification. It involves what we could call initial sanctification. That's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, or the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit that happens at our conversion. It has been called, especially by John Murray, definitive sanctification. It is, as I said, the initial and decisive blow to sin in the life of a Christian and the beginning of his conformity to Christ. There's a sense in which, as an unconverted person, as an unbeliever, morally he was not like Jesus at all. But when he's saved, he begins to be like Jesus. God himself sees the likeness. That's why in the Bible, one of the main names for Christians in the New Testament is what? Saints. And what does the word saint mean? It means holy one. And if you were brought up as a Roman Catholic, a saint is not just one of a very select number of believers in God. It is the New Testament's name. It is the Bible's name for every true believer in Jesus Christ. And because of this initial work of sanctification, in which there is a decisive blow to sin and a real beginning of likeness to Jesus Christ, we say that believers in Christ are legitimately called saints, holy ones. I said last week that it's illustrated in John 13. Let's just briefly turn there to John 13. John 13, 5 to 11. And what I said was that this point of initial sanctification or definitive sanctification could be illustrated here in this passage. Let me just read beginning at verse 5. This is the instance when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. So near the beginning of this account, it says in verse 5, "After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Now, when Jesus said, "You are clean," he didn't just mean Peter. He meant the other disciples, except for Judas, because Judas was not a true believer. Jesus knew from the beginning that he was a devil, it says earlier on in John. And he was never clean. Well, he never had this washing of regeneration. He was never born again. He didn't have this initial or definitive sanctification, which Jesus, in verse 10, likens to a bath. He said, if you've had that, you've been completely clean. You've had a bath. But because you're still living in this world, you still walk through the dusty streets of Jerusalem, your feet get dirty. And that's also true of a Christian. He's had a bath, this initial work of sanctification, but his feet still get dirty. Because he's had the bath, if you will, Paul could say in Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." You are not going to be overcome by sin in such a way that it defeats you and overthrows you. That is, the dominion and the bondage of sin has been broken in a decisive way in the Christian's life. And a true believer will never return to that state of absolute bondage to sin that is true of every non-Christian. He's in bondage to sin. But as Jesus is saying here in John 13, every true Christian has remaining sin, and he still commits sin, and therefore he is in need of some ongoing work of sanctification, though not the initial work. You've been bathed, but you need your feet washed. And Jesus says to Peter, if you're not going to have your feet washed by me on an ongoing basis, you have no part of me. So we don't just talk about definitive sanctification. We also have to talk about what I called last week ongoing or progressive sanctification. That is the work of sanctification that goes on throughout the Christian life. Progressive sanctification, the continuing day-by-day work of cleansing from sin and being conformed to Christ. So Jesus said it this way, he who is bathed, he's been born again, he's had his sins washed away so that he's completely clean in that sense, he's a holy one, a saint, he still needs to wash his feet. And Jesus said he needs to wash his feet. Otherwise, he said, you have no part with me. It's a necessity. If I do not wash you, he said in verse 8, you have no part with me. And that's why we have the instruction of the Lord Jesus, how we should pray as Christians. We should pray every day, not only for our daily bread, and not only that God would be glorified, but that God would also lead us not into temptation, because it's a danger for us. And we need to pray every day, oh God, forgive me my debts. Why do I need to pray that every day? What is a debt? It's not because I have continual financial obligations because I bought a house or a car. It's my debt of sin. And why do I need to make that part of my regular prayer life? Because sin is a part of my regular life. So that Jesus says, if you do not wash, you have no part with me. Sanctification, as I mentioned last week, is a gradual process. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. It goes on. And hopefully also in your life, if you're a Christian, you can say it's progressive in the sense that there you see improvement. You see, growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues throughout this life. And so sanctification in both of these aspects, the beginning work and the ongoing work, the Bible tells us is especially the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I said last week, His name is a clue to this. He is called the Holy Spirit. So if there's anything we could say that the Spirit of God is involved with in the life of a Christian, it is this thing, making him holy. Some people say, oh, but the Holy Spirit, I think of it of as especially making me excited, or of especially making me useful. Well, thank you for telling us that. But what I'm saying simply is this. The Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, is especially involved, and we can say interested in being involved in making you holy if you are a child of God. And that clue comes from His name. Turn with me to a passage we didn't get to last week, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. This is one of the places where we have the Old Testament promise of the coming new covenant. And speaking about these days that are coming, Ezekiel says this, or the Lord says this through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." So here's that cleansing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." There's regeneration, a new heart. We saw it last time, or a couple times ago. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So you see how this is the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in verse 26, where it clearly is speaking about regeneration, but also, as it mentions in verse 25, cleansing. It's the Spirit's work to make alive, but it's also the Spirit's work to cleanse. And part of that cleansing process is what's mentioned in verse 27. "My Spirit will cause you to walk in my statutes." That is, He will cause you to obey God's commandments. That's one of the things the Spirit does, and that's part of this work of sanctification. Withering of the power of sin more and more, and conforming us more and more to the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We had that emphasized this morning, didn't we? In the adult class, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. We are made more and more like Jesus over time through this process of sanctification. I mentioned last week that I want to address two unbiblical ideas about sanctification. And so that's what I'm going to do right now. Two unbiblical ideas about sanctification. This is not to say that these are the only two unbiblical ideas about sanctification. There are many unbiblical ideas about sanctification. But these are two big ones, and there might be a sense, I didn't think about it or try to do this, but there might be a sense in which most of the errors about sanctification could fit under one of these headings or another. I don't know about that for certain, but that's possible. Regardless, here they are. The first one, and remember, I'm talking about an unbiblical idea about sanctification. The first one is this: you must fight sin with all your might. Now, that is really a biblical idea if I just said nothing more than that. But here's what I mean by the unbiblical idea. Some people say you need to fight sin with all your might in the belief that we can conquer it in our own strength. They take that from the idea that as a non-Christian, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can't even make a move toward God because you're not just spiritually injured or hindered, but you're spiritually dead. And so you need the sovereign saving work of God to make you alive. But then after that, you're put in the kind of a condition that now you can do the work by yourself. And so that's what they think of the rest of the Christian life as: my work. God did his work. Now I do my work. I'm going to put sin to death with all of my might. And that's why some people think, therefore, I'm going to get this big pile of rewards because of all I did in my Christian life. And this is what I'm saying, is that you cannot conquer sin in your own strength, even as a believer. No, it is first and foremost God's work. Jesus spoke in John chapter 7 about the thing that believers in him were going to receive, that is the rivers of living water flowing out of their belly. And the point is this, that without that river flowing out of your belly, there is no way that you can do the work that God has called you to do of putting your sin to death. I think, basically speaking, a lot of Protestant people have virtually a Roman Catholic view on this subject. The Roman Catholic view of justification and good works is basically this, that God gives you some initial grace. And that initial grace is the platform on which you are to do your own good works. There's a big difference between that and the theology of the Bible. A big difference. The truth is this. When God saves you, that initial grace is the platform for God the Holy Spirit to do those good works in you and through you, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, which God has prepared in advance that you should walk in them. That is the biblical view and idea. So that there's a sense in which many people's thinking goes against the statement of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? None of us can be made perfect by the flesh in terms of the ultimate power by which we are sanctified and the effective power by which we are sanctified. It is not ours, it is God's. That's my point. So don't understand me to say, don't understand me to teach that you are not to fight sin with all your might. You must fight sin with all your might. But the point is, it's not your might ultimately, it must be God's. And you might respond to that by saying, well, your theology is almost like we're just a bunch of incapable, helpless people. Well, if that's what you think, you're starting to get what I'm saying. Because we are. Abide in me, Jesus said, to believing men. Why? Because apart from me, you can do nothing. And then the second error on sanctification is this. Some people's thinking is, don't fight sin at all. Don't fight it at all. And maybe they're starting with the correction from the first error. And their thinking is, because I know that Christ does everything for us. The Spirit does everything. It's really not my working. It's ultimately God's. And therefore, I am to make no effort. And that idea is epitomized in the phrase, let go and let God. It's a place that I've gone over the course of my years that, I don't want to say too much to indicate where it is, but it's not a Reformed Baptist church. Let me just assure you of that. But it's a place where on the pulpit, those words are inscribed for everyone to see. You know, that's many people's thinking about the Christian life. Let go and let God. And it comes in many different ways. It comes with what we call higher life type teaching, the kind that I was under early in my Christian life. And if you made an effort, if you tried hard, if you sweated, if you got upset about yourself when you sinned or when you didn't obey the way you should, or if you did something because somebody told you you should, legalists, or if you did something because of the commandment of God coming from outside yourself, what did they say that was? That was doing your work in the flesh. Well, we don't want to do that. No, because the Bible condemns doing things in the flesh. Or maybe you look at it this way because you just have a carnal mentality. In other words, an extremely worldly mentality about this whole thing of Christianity and the way that God works to sanctify his people or doesn't work to sanctify his people. And what I mean simply is this. Someone tells you, you know, you really should clean up your act in this area or that. And you say, oh, you know, that's the way that I am. That's a carnal mentality. It's like if a guy said, well, this is just the way I am. I leave my socks inside out all the time. That's just the way I am. That is a carnal mentality. Pastor Smith confessed that he used to do that in the earlier hour this morning, but he understood. It's not just the way I am, unless you're willing to finish your sentence like this. That's just the way I am, a sinner who still needs God's help to overcome my sin in this area or that. And a lot of times people say it about a lot worse things than the way they leave their socks. That's just the way I am. So they don't make an effort to fight against sin. Or maybe it's because of hyper-Calvinism. What I mean by that is this. People are so consumed with the fact that God does it all. They literally are like the Pharisees who don't lift a finger to do what God tells them to do. It's like they're waiting for a zapping of the Holy Spirit, which is no better. Which is no better than the let go and let God higher life mentality. Or maybe people are like this because of their theology, which might be Pentecostal or charismatic. And so they're thinking, well, I have to wait for the second blessing or whatever they call it. I have to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm a Christian, but I'm just not baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so until that time, I'm just not going to be able to overcome this sin, or I'm not going to be able to overcome my demons, if you will. No, the Bible says, get at it. Paul says, put to death your members that are on the earth. Separate blessing from salvation that is awaiting another special work of the Holy Spirit that may or may not ever come. No. When God saves you, this is what he saves you to, a life of fighting against sin, tooth and nail. And the Bible's teaching is that both we work in sanctification and God works in us. God works 100% in the sense that the work ultimately is all his. We work 100% in the sense that God calls us to be busy doing this in every area of life at all times. And the way it fits together is we work because the Holy Spirit enables us, and we work as the Holy Spirit enables us. But he works through our minds, and he works through our efforts, and he works through the desires of our hearts, and he works through our muscles, if you will, when he says, put your sins to death. Turn to the passage that especially encapsulates that truth, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It's been quoted 1,000 times from this pulpit over the years, I'm sure, but it fits right here at this point. So hear it again. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This puts together the fact that all the work is of God. That's what's expressed in verse 13. Without his work, you will do nothing. But number 12, verse 12 expresses the reality that we have to be entirely engaged, if I can say it this way, with the totality of our redeemed humanity. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means you are entirely engaged and that you look at it as a matter of life and death. It's like Jesus said, right? If this isn't happening, you have no part with me. But then also, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If I look at my own ability, if I look at the world and the devil that are against me, I say, how can this happen? But I go with confidence because I believe God is in me and it doesn't depend on me and my working ultimately. Fight the good fight of the faith God calls us to do in his power. Lay hold on eternal life. But I can't do that. Well, it doesn't matter because God will enable me. But I need to do it. I can illustrate it this way. In recent years, it's become a common phenomenon that people at different seasons of the year put these lawn ornaments in their yards. And they're inflatable. And I think it's a good way to illustrate the biblical picture. The Holy Spirit is likened in the Bible to the wind. In fact, the word spirit, pneuma, could also be translated wind. And so the wind comes into the breath, that's another translation, the breath of the wind comes in to the inflatable lawn ornament. Maybe it's a snowman. And what happens when the wind comes into the snowman? The wind starts to change it. It produces effects in the lawn ornament. And that's how we have to look at the working of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit really is working in someone, it produces effects in the believer. If I go by my neighbor's yard on the corner where there's usually that snowman, and the thing is just lying flat on the lawn, it's just deflated there, don't tell me that the wind is being blown into it. Don't tell me that. In the same way, if you're not producing fruit, according to the Bible's definition of what fruit is, don't tell me about the Holy Spirit working in your life. What is the fruit? What is the fruit? So, those are a couple of errors regarding the work of the Holy Spirit and regarding especially sanctification. But now let me close with three concrete and practical things for you. Three concrete and practical things related to this work of the Holy Spirit especially in sanctification. And the first one is this: pray for a fuller presence and working of the Holy Spirit in your life. We saw in the scripture that if you're a true believer and you live after the age of Pentecost, which is true of all of us, if we're believers, we live after the age of Pentecost, was 2,000 years ago, then we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we not only have the Spirit, but according to John 14, 21, 22, 23, God the Father and God the Son dwelling in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So you might say, well, if God dwells in us, you know, my doctrine of theology proper, that is especially relating to God, is that God is in all places at all times, and he is there in the fullness of his being. So why pray for a fuller presence and working of the Holy Spirit? Well, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 11. It's a passage I recently preached on in preaching through Luke's gospel. And we had that section on prayer beginning at Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It runs all the way through verse 13. And notice this last part of this teaching of Jesus on prayer in Luke 11, 13. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In other words, you never in the Christian life say, oh, I don't have to worry about that because I understand I've already have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm a Christian. No, this is a daily need for us. You still have a daily need that God would open your understanding. You need the Holy Spirit for that. And you have a daily need that you will understand what are the dangers in your life and the sins to which you're tempted, and that you need help to run away from those things. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit, that you would have more of his presence and more of his working in your life. Let me give you three reasons to do this and to encourage you that it is not simply a pious thing to do. And what I mean by that is, but it really is, practically speaking, a waste of time. It is not. The first one is this: you need the Spirit's help in putting your sins to death. Based on everything we've seen about the Holy Spirit so far, as I said earlier today, if you're not convinced of this one thing, then you need to start back at square one. And the one thing is that we are weak in ourselves. We cannot do spiritual good in our own strength, but the Spirit of God is what we need to help us and enable us to do it. You need the Spirit's help in overcoming sin and becoming more like Jesus. Second reason is this: that the Bible says you should pray for this. It couldn't be any more explicit. You should pray for the Holy Spirit. It says back in verse 4 that we should pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." All right? You need to pray that on a regular basis. Well, verse 13 tells you one of the reasons, one of the ways that that's going to happen, by God giving you his Holy Spirit to help you. The Bible commands you to pray for the Holy Spirit. It teaches you to pray for the Holy Spirit. And then a third reason is this: with many of us, it happens, especially if you have not developed good habits of a regular prayer time in your life. If you have, then this is not true of you. But even if you have a regular habit of praying in your life, spending time in prayer, there still may be something wanting in the way that you pray. You have the same complaints as other people that from time to time things become dry in your spiritual life. partly because you're there every day waiting upon God. And you've had some periods of time that are better than others. Your heart is warmer than at other times, right? But generally, when we pray, you're praying because you're in one of your better moments of the day. When you're in your prayer closet, arguably, that's one of your best moments of your day. And you're in a good frame. And my point here is this. Here's the reason to pray for the Holy Spirit to help you. Because when you're praying for the Holy Spirit, when your wits are about you, and you're there in the presence of God, and in a sense, you're in your right mind, that will help you, those prayers, if you earnestly pray for your Holy Spirit, will it not, when you're in a bad frame later on, in that day, or the next day, or later that week? I look at it like this, and don't say that's a morbid illustration, but I think it's a good illustration. Kind of like making funeral arrangements before somebody dies. It's a real help and a blessing if you do that. If you make those funeral arrangements before somebody else dies, you get the cemetery plot, you line up a funeral home, funeral director, you have laid out some specific plans for the funeral. You can do that after somebody dies. You can do it after somebody dies. But it's a lot easier to do it before somebody dies. And in the same way, you can pray for the Holy Spirit in the moment of temptation. You can do it. But it's a lot easier and better for you if you will daily and constantly pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in your life, specifically when you get into that situation that you know you're going to get into. Ideally, we'll all be like Joseph. That when some temptress grabs a hold of our garment, we will just leave it in her hands and get out of the building. Ideally. But truly, we are not. And perhaps the reason Joseph was the way he was because there were many hours of praying in advance of that moment. And that's what I'm saying we need. We need to pray in advance for the work of the Holy Spirit of God. I need to pray before there is that woman walking by me where I'm at my desk every day, and I don't ask her to walk by, and I don't ask her to walk the way she walks and dress the way she dresses and talk the way she talks. Better for me to pray in advance. Or before that person comes up to me, and maybe it is my spouse, who knows how to push my buttons and always does push my buttons. And if I don't break out in angry words or actions, at least I'm fuming within. And that's sin. Pray for the Holy Spirit's work as you anticipate that happening again. Or when it's that piece of food that you say is calling my name, and you know you don't need it and you know you shouldn't have it. Pray before that instant. That's what I'm saying. And you pray, knowing and believing that God answers prayer. And remind yourself of the words of James when you're in that situation of temptation next time. And you fall again. And you hang your head. Remind yourself of the words of James. You have not because you ask not. You need to find a way to let your grief regarding your sin, or at least what you say is grief, motivate you to pray in the morning or whenever it is you spend your time in prayer to God. So that's my first exhortation, or those are my three reasons, and that's my first concrete and practical thing for you to do. Pray for a fuller presence and working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Second thing is this: meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Now, I could group a lot of things in this. I could say read the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, but I'll just say it this way: meditate on the Word of God. In order to see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life more, sanctifying you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. I said that last week. We shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit as just working without rhyme or reason. And we fix on that passage, the Holy Spirit blows where He wills. And we say the Holy Spirit is sovereign. I cannot control Him at my whims. I cannot make Him do things, etc. And so we just think He's just going to work without rhyme or reason. I just hope He sprinkles a little blessing on me. I hope He works in my life a little bit, not just everyone else's. This is why I say meditate on the Word. Besides praying, also meditate on the Word, because the Holy Spirit works through the Word. We've already seen that the work, the immediate work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for regeneration, to save people, for sanctification. Well, notice in some of these passages how the Word of God is especially the instrument for that. Some of the passages may mention the Holy Spirit, some may not. But look at John 17, first of all. John 17, verses 17 and 19. John 17, 17 and 19. Here's Jesus' prayer for His disciples on the night before He died. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. Now, that's not saying that God sanctifies by the Word and not by the Spirit. He sanctifies by the Spirit and the Word. That's the point. And there's no sanctification without the Holy Spirit's work. People can read the Word and not be sanctified. They only can be sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit generally works through the Word. That's why Jesus said this. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. And then verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And I have a whole list of passages, and I don't have time to read them all, but let me just try to read a couple of others. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And then I think I'll just give you a list of the other passages. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down. But the point is that the Bible is very clear about this whole matter of the work of God happening especially as a result of the use of the Word of God. And that includes the work of the Holy Spirit as well. Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, when people are saved, it's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the passages we looked at earlier was 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6. And there Paul said he rejoiced that the Word of God came to the Thessalonians, the gospel came to them, not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit working in and with and through the Word of God. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. And we see that here in Romans 1:16. That's how people are saved. That's where the Holy Spirit comes and opens and enlivens people's hearts. And you see it also in Romans 10:14 and 17. We won't take the time to go there and read it. But the point is, why do people need a preacher sent? Because they need to hear the Word. And the Holy Spirit is going to work to enliven and save people where the Word of God is preached. Another text, 2 Corinthians 3:3-6, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, and then let's turn to James 1:18-21. Now here, the Spirit is not mentioned in this passage, but it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because we saw that regeneration is especially the work of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 18 of James 1, of His own will, that's God, there it is again, the sovereign working, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Well, only the Spirit can cleanse your heart in that way. Only the Spirit can help you to overcome your caustic tongue. But He does it how? Through the Word of God. And another passage is similar. 1 Peter 1:22-25. 1 Peter 2:1-2. But let me just illustrate this point with a miraculous account of a Holy Spirit conversion, we could say, in Acts chapter 8. It's an account of a miraculous Holy Spirit conversion, starting in Acts 8, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning." So here's the work of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. He spoke directly to Philip the evangelist and said, "Go to that place." And to underscore or put an exclamation point on this fact of the miracle, at the end of this interaction, remember what happened? The Holy Spirit lifted Philip up and took him to another place, Azotus, wherever that is. But it was a miraculous thing. And then verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake his chariot.'" In other words, go talk to this man. So this was the Holy Spirit working in a big way. We're not surprised at the end of the day that this man is saved and baptized by Philip. But notice in between, verse 28 says that this man was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. There's the word of God. And likewise, verse 30. "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" And then verse 32 tells us the exact passage about Jesus that he was reading. And then verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Don't you think this was one of those instances, if there's one recorded anywhere in the Bible, that the words of Jesus came true, that it will not be you speaking in that hour, but my Holy Spirit speaking in you? It was. But what was the Holy Spirit's speaking tied to, even in this unusual and miraculous instance? The scriptures, the word of God. In an earlier message, I said, if you want to be led by the Holy Spirit, start with His word. And it's the same with sanctification. It's not something that mysticism explains. It's just all mysterious and we can't understand anything about how the Spirit works. It's not something that you're going to be sanctified through laziness. Once talked with a Christian counselor in Minneapolis, and he liked to say it this way: people come to me and they are hoping all the time that I have some wiffle dust that I can drop on them. In other words, they want to hear something magical about how they can get over their sins, and it's not going to be through prayer and study and hard work. And don't think it's going to happen by despising what is familiar. Like, oh, you're telling us to meditate on the Word of God? I mean, that is old. And so you're interested in what is cutting edge. What is going to keep me from getting bored? What is going to fit in with this charismatic generation that we live in now? Well, this may not fit in with your preconceived notions, but it's what the Bible itself teaches. Meditate on the Word of God. And then following from that is another important thing. Be faithful in public worship. The means of grace. Go to church. Hear the Word of God preached. Worship God with His people. Why do I say that's important for sanctification? Because of all the places in the world that God has promised to show Himself, where is the one place? Used to be in a temple in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus said, it's where two or three gather in His name. That's where God has especially promised to show Himself and to work in powerful ways. And my point is simply this. There is a rhyme and a reason to the Spirit's working. I am not saying you can turn it on or turn it off like that, like a light switch. That is not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying this. God works in an orderly way. And He tells us where He comes. And the Bible condemns a lot of modern day thinking about the Holy Spirit. The people who talk the most, it seems, and who boast the most about the work of the Holy Spirit really are in many ways clueless when it comes to a biblical understanding of the subject. I like to look at it this way. It's like the coach of a baseball team says, I'm going to hit you guys some fungos out in the right field corner. That is, hit some fly balls. So he'll go out somewhere in left field or left center, and he'll just start hitting fly balls to the guys out in the right field corner. In other words, he's told them where he's going to do it. So if you want to get fly balls, go out to the right field corner. But I liken people who think that, no, there's no rhyme or reason to the Spirit, as people who say, hear the coach say that, and they start running around the infield looking for fly balls and wondering why they aren't coming. Because God has said when and where the Holy Spirit works and where He sends His Holy Spirit. And it's not, well, let's try this. Let's try barking like a dog. Or let's try falling down at the front of the auditorium. Or let's try speaking in tongues. Or let's try rebuking Satan. Or you name it. Because we never know what it's going to be next month or next year. The Bible tells us what to do, where to go, how and when and where to expect the Spirit's working. It's where His Word is followed. It's where He is prayed for. It's where His people gather. And some people say, oh, that's just legalism. That's too stifling. But you know what? God says, that is where I come. And that is where I bless, and that is where I send my Spirit. I hope that God will take that thought that we got from Pastor Carlson preaching through the book of Exodus and coming down to the end. And I don't know what it was, something like 20 times. They did all that the Lord commanded Moses. And the last picture we're left with, after all those statements in the last few chapters of Exodus, is this. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. May God give us the new covenant equivalent of that, which is the Holy Spirit filling His church and filling His people. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the teaching of Your word and ask that You would take these things and write them on our hearts. Lord, we are unworthy of any blessing from you, certainly of this greatest of blessings, the gift of your Holy Spirit. Yet we confess that we are nothing without him and we can do nothing without him, and so we plead, send your Holy Spirit. And Father, in the fulfillment of Jesus' words, send therefore your Spirit to your children who ask, for we do ask for him. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.